from the Creeds and Confessions this evening you'll find in the Heidelberg Catechism. We turn to page 882, question and answer 60. From Lord's Day 23. This is a very central question of the Catechism, a very important question. It deals really with our justification before God, and it's a question that was often asked of upcoming young men to be ministers to explain this particular question, as it sorts out many of the very foundational truths of the gospel. Now, question 60 asks, how are you righteous before God? The answer is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And here you see, as what follows, the character of this catechism, very personal, very acquainted pastorally with people and their struggles, and it speaks to us, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. And don't we experience that daily? Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace. They highlight grace. We'll hear that tonight, of what the grace of God does to and for us. God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if I only accept this gift with a believing heart. I suspect that reading those words and believing those words are as hard for you as for any one of the children of God. To imagine that when we believe in Christ, trust Him alone, God sees us as He sees Him. Perfect, complete, without sin. But that only can be true, and as we saw this morning, He took our place and suffered the wicked hands that were laid upon Him to put Him to death. We will know this peace, as our catechism also says, insofar as, there's another words in the translation here, but insofar as I receive this with a believing heart. So let's go forth into this week believing this truth and living this truth. Then we turn to question 86, page 887. Question 86. As you know, the catechism is divided into three parts: misery, the first section, deliverance, the second, highlighting the teaching of the Apostles' Creed, and then we get to the third part, gratitude, which unpacks the law of God. But it reminds us here in this question of the need we have, if we are born again, to live in good works. So the question is, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Answer, because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, is also renewing us by His Spirit into His image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for His benefits, and that He may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruit, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. So four reasons I think they give us here why we should be doing good works and be changed into Christ's likeness is to show we are thankful. We can receive great gifts from people, and I think most of us would say thank you if they give us something. But our hearts need to express that gratitude when we think of what God has given to us, the greatest of all gifts. Second, but he would be praised through us. Jesus mentions this many times in his Sermon on the Mount. Do your good works, not to be seen of men, but to glorify your Father who is in heaven, that others, as we'll get to in a moment, may see you and be drawn to him as well. So we will praise God through our good works. Third, we are assured ourselves that we have been redeemed and purchased by the blood of Christ when we are seeking by his grace to walk in obedience to his commandments, by the fruit of our life. And then lastly, our good works should demonstrate to our neighbors that we follow Christ, that they too would be one to him. Let's turn again in our song book to number 432, and Can It Be, number 432. Well, turn with me to Titus, Paul's letter to this leader in the church, a young man, as was Timothy. We'll read Titus 2 together, and then we'll look particularly at verses 11 to 14. Titus 2, let's hear God's word. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Beloved and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is addressing here one of his fellow laborers, a spiritual son, Titus, as he is ministering in the church at Crete. And he's setting before this leader in the church, elder, if you will, the qualifications, if you look back in the previous chapter, what the qualifications of serving in the church are as elders. Then he went on to speak about those different categories, age categories in chapter 2, about older women and older men, younger women and younger men, and then he goes on to speak to servants. What Paul is doing in many of his epistles is spelling out the truth of the gospel and its doctrine and its practical effect is then set before the people of what this looks like in how they are called to live. And I suppose if someone was reading this letter, that they could listen to what Paul had written and say, oh, we're falling so far short of what we're called to do. And so Paul here at the end of this chapter, I believe, is reminding them that it is of the grace of God that we are kept. Not only does the grace of God save us, but the grace of God keeps us, and the grace of God transforms us into what God is desiring us to be. And so what Paul is telling Titus here is keep on teaching these very things. Keep on reminding the church, verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. He wants Titus to remind the church repeatedly of their calling in light of what he says they are in Christ as to how to live. But centered here in this passage, before we hear him unpack this in chapter 3 even more, he sets before us in verses 11 to 14 this truth of the grace of God. And I want to look at that with you this evening, verses 11 to 14, the grace of God, with four thoughts. They're all coming out of these verses that Paul says, the grace of God that is doing these things. First of all, it is saving us. Second, it is teaching us. Third, it is preparing us. And fourth, it is purifying us. So those four things Paul is setting before us here in this passage. The first thing Paul is telling them is, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace is bringing salvation. I suspect we all have heard the acronym used for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It is spelling out for us just how unworthy the recipients of grace are, because it highlights an expense that was paid, Christ's suffering and death, in order to display, in order to give grace. And so this grace, Paul says, has come to you. It has made its appearance. This has been made manifest to you in the gospel when the gospel has come to us. John says it this way. In this was manifested or revealed the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Through him who, he says, is full of grace and truth. This then is truly, we could say, the grace of God, that he has looked upon us who were unworthy, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Grace is giving to those who don't deserve what they receive, a blessing. And this grace, Paul says, is available. The grace of God bringing salvation has appeared to all men. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, this glorious tiding of grace is held forth. And without this grace of which Paul is speaking here in Christ, there is no salvation. Without the gift of God of grace, there would be no saving us from our sins. Friends, we looked at that briefly from the catechism, but to remind us, even our eyes being open to see our sin and the beauty of Christ and to flee to him for refuge by faith and lay hold upon him was all of grace. It's this grace by his Holy Spirit that has worked this faith within us, that we trust in him, that we come to bow at his feet in submission and adoration. It is God's grace that has come to rescue sinners from the greatest evil, sin, and God's curse upon it, and saved us to the greatest blessing of reconciliation and adoption as the sons and daughters of God. And the fact that God doesn't destroy us on account of our sin, but He comes to us repeatedly with His grace, with His word, and with His Spirit, is a testimony of His faithfulness and His grace. On God's part, grace and the favor of God is sovereign. It's unconditional. You and I didn't deserve grace. That's part of grace. It comes to us freely and sovereignly. And Peter uses this expression that He is the God of all grace. And so the truth that Paul sets before us here in our first thought is this: grace has appeared to all men. Paul understands it's grace. We are saved. It's what he writes to the Ephesians. It's not of ourselves. It's not of our works. It's by grace we are saved. He uses this word grace over 100 times in his 13 letters. God sets forth His grace whereby we are saved, so that no one in the hearing of the gospel would come to see his sin and think, I'm too sinful. The Lord wouldn't have me. But grace comes and teaches us that the greatest of sinners finds a covering, a forgiveness in Jesus Christ, whoever we might be. Whether we be judges or kings or slaves or children, this grace of God, Paul says, has appeared to all men. But then he becomes specific. After displaying this grace, this term, the grace of God, is really the turning phrase that affects all the other parts that follow. Yes, this grace of a God is bringing salvation, appeared to all men. But now he goes on in the second point we're considering, that the grace of God is also teaching us. So Paul is saying God's grace is a teacher. So God not only saves His people, calls them out of darkness into His light, but then He, as a teacher, gives His grace to lead them, to teach them, to instruct them gently and yet truthfully. Grace, we could say, is a teacher that leads us into all the truth. All of God's children enter into this school of God's grace. The Holy Spirit is teaching us, as Paul says here, these two things that are opposed in a sense to each other. One's a negative and the other is a positive. So the grace of God is teaching us, you see in verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, but rather we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This is the putting on, if you will, and the putting off that Paul is often mentioning in his epistles. You look in Ephesians and in Colossians, you will see this way of the Christian life spelled out. And here he has it in a nutshell, teaching us, God's grace does, denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And grace is a teacher that is unlike the teaching of the law in many respects. The law, Paul says, can be a schoolmaster that really drives us or can correct us in certain ways, but its goal is to lead us to Christ. But here, grace is a teacher that unfolds for us the riches of what Christ has done, leads us in the path of salvation. This is the teacher that not only tells us what's right and wrong, but it gets to our heart. It calls us to walk in a path that follows the footsteps of our Master. Grace, we could say then, is a purifying discipline. It doesn't govern with a cold hand. The law of sin and death does that. But grace is at the hand of a faithful heavenly Father who leads gently his children, his sons and his daughters. This is the way. Walk in it. Does it mean it's always an easy path for our flesh? Because Paul is saying for our flesh, part of this teaching is that we would deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what we're prone to do in our flesh. To look at what the world is enjoying, to see the things that would be pleasing to our own flesh and to our desires, our sinful flesh. And Paul's saying, no, they are to be denied. They are to be crucified. They are to be put to death. But grace teaches us rather to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Soberly isn't simply saying that we ought not to be drunken with wine. But the idea here is that we live with the light of Christ shining upon us, that we live with our eyes fixed upon Him and the coming age, not absorbed with all the things of this world, inebriated with the attraction of things that would draw us aside from Christ. And Paul is saying the very grace of God has appeared, and that it also teaches us to put off these things, to crucify our fleshly nature, and to put on the new creature that we are in Christ Jesus. When one is in Christ, we know they are a new creature. And Paul sets before us here this truth of our position, often as he does in other epistles. We are in Christ. We have been saved by his grace. Therefore, his gospel teaches us put off these things and put on these things. Because you are complete in Christ, because you are seated in heavenly places with Christ, therefore do not live like the others who don't know Christ in this world. Rather, live your lives being transformed by His grace. All that is anti-God draws us away from God and service of God, delighting in God. Each of us will have our own temptations. Each of us will have our own distractions from serving God. And Paul is saying here, be attentive to what they are. The grace of God is teaching you as you read the scriptures, as you cry out to God in prayer, these things are leading you astray. These things are drawing you from a wholehearted worship of the living God. Put them to death. What's taking your time, your energy, your thoughts away from wholeheartedly embracing Christ, living for Him? Paul is saying grace will teach us deny these things. Rather, live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. We are to labor, friends, out of a position of rest. Having been rescued from bondage to sin and death, made alive by the grace of God in salvation, we are now to labor from that position to put to death sin that remains in us. That doesn't happen by osmosis. You know, when I went to school, there would be some people who would listen to the recordings of their lecture as they fell asleep, just assuming it's going to be absorbed as they listened. Sometimes I think people live the Christian life in a similar way. We know we are sanctified in Christ. We know that He's going to change us. And so there's no conscientious effort and energy and zeal that's devoted to what we are being taught. And Paul is saying here, grace of God is teaching us that we ought to deny, we ought to consciously put to death those things that would keep us from following our Lord fully and wholly and completely. And out of this position of rest are to rise up, to labor, to put on these other things of righteousness and living godly in this present age. It is the grace of God that is training His people to be fit for His presence. And as we are being trained in this gospel truth of grace, we do that waiting, looking, expecting. That's the third thing Paul is saying here. Not only that the grace of God is salvation that has appeared to all men, but now this grace particularly has come to teach us who have been saved these two contrasting truths in verse 12, so that out of this truth we would be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For believers, this hope that's mentioned in Scripture is not like we often use the word hope. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow so I can mow my lawn or go on a picnic. That's an uncertain hope. It's not a confident hope. But the hope here that Paul is talking about and the Scriptures speak about is a ardent expectation. It is a hope that will be realized. It is a confidence. And so this hope that Paul says here that we are to have is by grace we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Because we recognize, don't we, without Christ, we have no hope. We are hopeless outside of Christ. But the hope of the believer is not only now, as we are being taught difficult lessons, yes, in this school of God's grace, trials and temptations He lays upon our path, that grace carries us through. My grace is sufficient for you. But even while we experience that grace now, our hope is not in the things that we see, but in the things that we don't see. Paul says to the Philippians, our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, let this grace move us to look with anticipation for this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Then, in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. Christ has come initially to save His people. His first appearance in their heart, if you will, making them alive. His appearance in the fullness of time. He is coming again. He will appear again. And every eye will see Him. Every knee shall bow before Him. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. And it ought to be the ones He's purchased that experience His grace, that have this longing and ardent expectation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We are looking, by grace, we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we are being prepared for. That's what our third thought is, this preparation of the Spirit and hope by His grace. Is that how I live? Is that how you live? Wake up in the morning, as one of the Puritans said, maybe He's coming today. If we live that way, I think our lives would be more transformed as we consider the reality of His appearing. Jesus said, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He comes, shall find watching. Verily I say to you that He shall gird Himself and make them sit down to meat, and He will come forth and serve them." Our glorious appearing of our Lord. Yes, He is coming as judge. He is coming to make what is wrong right. That's true. He's coming to separate the precious and the vile. But notice what Paul says the believer is looking for. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Yes, He is a judge, but He is to those who look for Him, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And as He comes forth in all His glory, we will be transformed into His likeness. He is still, as it were, as He said Himself, He will gird Himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And so for our hearts, there ought to be this certain unrest. We rest in Jesus, knowing by His grace we have been transformed into a new kingdom. We have seen light in the gospel. But yet we are lifting up our eyes in anticipation and in longing expectation for His appearing again. Are you looking? Are you ready? Are you longing by grace for that day? And while we are waiting, it's this grace of God that is continuing to teach us, continuing to shape and mold us into His likeness. This is the work of a triune God for those who are the recipients. And all eternity really will be an utter amazement of all that He has done by His grace in us and in occasions and in conversations and in providential leadings that we didn't even see or understand, in which He has shaped us. Therefore, live by the grace of God. Our problem, I think, often is we are bound by the things of time and sense. So often we look at the circumstances of our lives or the life of our nation or families, and we get distracted from this glorious truth that we look for the blessed appearing of a great God and our Savior. Are you living in this hope by grace? But notice what happens with the Apostle Paul, as often as you read his writings, take note of this. When he's talking about something as seemingly common as giving gifts in the church, or the Passover in the Old Testament, and he's reminded of Christ, suddenly his heart and his mouth and his pen begins to write. Notice what he says. So by grace we are looking for the blessed hope and a glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And this is the fourth thing, Paul, that turns around the term of grace, the fourth thing he sets before us. The grace of God, he says, is purifying us. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Who gave himself for us. Let a moment pass over your thoughts. Christ gave himself for us. Who didn't deserve, who didn't merit, who even deserved death. He gave himself for us. So as we read in the Catechism, he took our place so that now in the eye of God we can be seen by his grace as perfect, as holy, as complete as Christ himself. But we haven't arrived. We still struggle. We still battle with that teaching of the Spirit that denying these things and living in this way. And so he is accomplishing this work by his grace to purify us. Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich." God gave nothing less than himself to accomplish all that he has done and is doing by his grace. And if we contemplate that and meditate on that truth and let that soak into our hearts and souls, we will break forth as Paul at the mention of Jesus' name, who gave himself for us that he would redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Christ gave his life a ransom for many, that he could purchase for himself a bride that he is purifying and will present before his Father spotless on that feast and wedding day. The Apostle Peter in chapter 1 of his first letter, verse 18, he says, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain, empty conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was ordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Paul is directing us to Christ. He's saying it's by his grace he purifies you and makes you holy. Not only saves you. It wasn't Christ's purpose just to save people, but to change them and translate them into his presence. In this process of change and transition, if you will, having come to be new creatures in Christ, we are being transformed by his grace. And that's the question you and I can ask ourselves. Is that grace of God transforming me? What things is God speaking to me about as I open the scriptures, as I hear the word preached, that need to change, to put off these things, that are not conformed to who Christ is, and put on these things which reflect Him and His character and His person. That's the work of God's grace as He purifies for Himself a people. Paul will expand on this in the next chapter. Look with me at chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. He says, this is what you once were. Verse 3. You once were foolish, you once were disobedient, you once were deceived in serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. You know, it's grace that has taught us that's who we were. If you don't believe what Paul says in verse 3, that you were once that, then we need a further teaching of grace to show us that's really who we were outside of Christ. But, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God, we could say, and the grace of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Paul says, we ought not need to be reminded, but you need to remind the people of God again and again and again. Think of Christ and what He's done for you. And out of this rest of what He's accomplished in His sacrifice, live lives that are more and more glorifying to Him, being purified for Himself, a peculiar, as it says in the King James, but here, a special people. Peter has said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That you would show forth the praise of Him who called you out of darkness to His marvelous light. Individually, and as a body, and as the church, this is the calling we have. Be the light that shines in your family, in your community, in this nation. That's what Israel was called to do. Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a holy people to the Lord thy God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a peculiar people to Himself. In Exodus 19, He said, now therefore, if you will obey My voice indeed and keep My commandments, then you will be a peculiar treasure to Me above all the people, for all the earth is Mine. The grace of God that Paul is teaching us here saves us. It teaches us. It purifies us. It is the grace of God that will prepare us to anticipate with hope His coming. Are we living out of the grace that Paul here has spoken of? Christ has died to make His people a peculiar people, a people set apart, holy, totally devoted, consecrated to Him. And so Paul says, by inspiration, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. God wants us to serve Him and be transformed as His people, zealous of good works, not to earn His favor, but to display our gratitude for all His grace that He has shown to us. There is nothing quite so liberating, I think, as coming to understand it's grace that saved us, and it's grace that will bring us home. It's understanding this glorious truth through Christ, God's favor and blessing is given to us to bring us back into relationship with Himself and adopt us as sons and daughters. God wants us to serve Him because of His grace in the face of Jesus Christ. Not because we hear a message about how we're called to live and called to be changed, but grace should transform us out of gratitude. I'm reminded of the story of a boy whose parents had 24 geese or so, and he was outside playing and throwing some stones, and he was just throwing some stones to scatter the geese, and one accidentally hit the head of one of the geese and killed over and died. He didn't know what to do, and so he looked around and didn't see anyone. He took this goose and he went and buried it out in the backyard. Later, his sister came up to him and said, "I saw what you did." And they had normally taken turns to do the dishes at night after supper. And she said, "If you don't do the dishes from now on, I'm going to tell Mom on you." And so for several nights, he willingly got up and did the dishes because he knew he had to. And then one evening he was sitting at the supper table and the dishes were waiting to be cleaned up. And his sister looked at him. "The dishes. Or else I'll tell Mom." And he smiled and said, "I've already told her, and she's forgiven me." He was free. How often don't we live with this kind of burden on us that somehow is supposed to motivate us to live for God? But when we consider the grace of God and what He has done for us, what He is doing in us, how He is preparing us for glory, our heart should overflow in gratitude. In the words of the hymn, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." Most intimate, marvelous, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Our merciful and gracious God, we thank Thee for Thy grace. We pray that we would live in light of Thy grace and live lives of devoted thanksgiving in anticipation for Thy appearing again. Go with us this day and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.